All right. Hey, welcome to Mercy Hill this morning. Before I dive into our sermon today, I wanted to alert you to something that is coming up. We are about a month away, a little more than a month away from Mercy Hill Church's five-year anniversary. All right. So our church is going to turn five the 10th of September, and we're kind of getting ready for it. I remember, you know, 5 years ago, this exact month, kind of leading into the first services we were ever going to have. And it was just an incredible time, nerves, excitement, sort of the wonder of a new church launching. And truth be told, I feel a little bit the same way now, even though it's 5 years later, because, you know, the question 5 years ago, and I know some of you might be new, you might not know the history of our church, but the question 5 years ago was, hey, we got 30 people on a launch team that have opened their hands to the Lord and said, God, use us. And we're trying to figure out, God, what could you do? What could we see? And now we're 5 years later. And I'm saying, are we not in the exact same place? We're in the same place, except it's not 30 people that are opening their hands. What happens if a couple thousand people open their hands to the Lord and say, use us for the triad and for the world? We're looking at our five-year birthday a little bit as a, you know, yes, it's great to celebrate, and we want to look back at what God has done. I think that's good and right. But more than that, kind of in Mercy Hill fashion, it's like, all right, what we've seen is great, but God, what could we see? And we're trying to look at our five-year anniversary here as a celebration of what God has done. But more than that, we're opening our hands. God, what could we see? What could you do? Almost like a relaunch. We're almost kind of thinking, okay, we're 5 years in. Let's just go back to the beginning and start this baby up again and see what God does in the next 5 years. So the reason I'm telling you guys that is for the next 5 weeks in a row, every single week, we are going to hopefully have something tangible for you, Mercy Hill faithful, to get into conversations with people about our church and to tell them about what God is doing here. I know some of you are new. I'm not asking you to go invite anybody or whatever. All I'm saying is for those of us who are bought in, who already feel like God has used this church to change your life or your friends' lives, and you would already want to be a person who talks about the church, we want to make it easy for you. And so what we want to do is for 5 weeks in a row, we're going to equip you with little things that are just conversation starters. Which brings me to the point today. When you came in and sat down, there are bumper stickers in everybody's seat, both here and at Clifton. If you can't find your bumper sticker when you sat down, maybe it's already on your bumper, okay? I don't know. We thought about just having, when everybody came in, just putting them on all the cars in the whole parking lot. We thought that may be a little too forward. But hey, guys, some of you are like, man, I don't do bumper stickers. That's fine. Put it on a bulletin board. Put it on a computer cover. Put it on your refrigerator. Whatever you want to do with it. We just wanted to give you something that makes it easy for you to get into a conversation with somebody else if you already wanted to do that anyway, okay? Don't hear any pressure in this or anything like that. If you're the type of person who wants to talk about the church because you believe in it, we want to make it easy. So next week we'll have something else, very small things that are just conversation starters. That's all they are. All right, so we're going to do that for 5 weeks in a row leading up to September 10th, and I'm praying that we are going to have the greatest blowout services we have ever had for our five-year birthday. God has done incredible things on our birthdays in the past. Our second birthday, the church broke 1,000 for the first time. That was 3 years ago. On our fourth birthday, we went multi-site and the Clifton Road campus launch. I don't know what God's going to do on our fifth birthday, but we're praying for big things. All right, if you have a copy of Scripture, take it out and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We are advancing our story here. If you've been with us, we've been looking at the story of a guy named Samuel. Last week, I ended by telling the story of the whole fourth chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. And so that's sort of where we ended. But what we're going to see today is that what began in 1 Samuel 4 actually doesn't end until 1 Samuel 7. It's sort of bookends of the same story. Now, I don't have time to go all the way through it. I hope that you can go back and read. There's some crazy stuff that happens with the Ark of the Covenant, God's kind of presence on earth. There's some stuff that happens there. But what we're going to see is parallels between 1 Samuel 4, the story I told, and we're going to see almost the exact story, but done the right way in 1 Samuel chapter 7, as the people begin to understand that they need to have a heart of, and this is what the whole sermon is about, repentance. If there's one word to sum up our sermon today, it is the word repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin. Repentance is turning to God. And what we're going to see today, and this is the big idea, is that repentance brings the peace of God. The peace of God can flood our lives as we repent of sin and get right with Him. Listen, I know that somebody in here today, either one of our campuses, there might be something in your life that you need to confess, something in your life that you need to get right with God. I bet all of us, even the believers who've been walking with Jesus for a long time, we're in a continual cycle of repenting of sin. But I bet you there are some people in here today that you know there is sin in your life that is unconfessed. There is sin in your life that you have not turned away from. And listen, the reason, this is the satanic part, okay? This is the twisted part that humans believe lies. The reason is because you're not turning from sin because you don't believe that repentance brings peace. You think repentance is going to bring chaos. Friend, what you're living in right now is chaos. The lies, the anxiety, the guilt over knowing that you are not right with the Creator of all that is. That is where the true chaos is. The enemy wants to convince you that repentance will bring chaos. No, repentance will bring peace, all right? And I'm not saying it won't be hard, okay? I'm not saying there aren't things that we're going to have to get over here. But in the end, ultimately, repentance brings peace, and that floods in to our temporal lives here. We're going to look at all of that. Christian, though, here, I know some of you are like, look, I try to live a life of repentance. When I sin, I repent, I turn from that sin, I turn to the Lord. That's fine. What I hope that you're going to find today is that we as believers can never lose the wonder of repentance. Is it not a wonderful thing, an awe-inspiring thing? Is it not something that is almost mind-blowing that we can turn from our sin and get right with the Lord and He will accept us back? Actually, there's so much wonder in that, that there's a whole mechanism for it. There's a whole anatomy to it. I mean, why in the world would stopping a sin now assuage the guilt of sin in the past? See, God has put something in place in the gospel that is just glorious and wonderful, that we can turn from sin and get right with God, and He will be right with us, I guess you could say that. And that's all about Jesus. That's all about the sacrifice of the Lamb. We're going to see all of that today, all right? Here's what we're going to do. Let's dive in. We're talking about repentance. I want to show you three things. Let's frame it up this way. The heart of repentance, the means of repentance, and the peace that flows from repentance. Those three things, that'll be our time together. The first one is this. Let's dive in. The heart of repentance. I want to show you what it looks like when people truly repent of sin. Because, you know, you can be upset and be broken over getting caught in sin, right? That may be a different thing than being willing to turn from sin because you know you've broken the heart of God and you desire Him more. Those things can look the same, but there is one tell, I think, that is different, and that is the repentance, that the works that flow out of our life after we repent of sin and turn from God. Let's look at that, the heart of repentance. Let's dive into 1 Samuel 7, starting in verse 3. Here's what it says. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of your enemy, the Philistines. He will deliver you out of their hand." Now, let's kind of go back a little bit here and try to, and I don't want to recap our whole sermon from last week, but let's sure we make sure we understand a couple things about this. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the story that I got done with last week ends. Samuel is installed as sort of the prophet, the judge in Israel, and as he is such, you would think that we would see mighty things from him. Actually, we don't hear anything for 20 years. I mean, God still isn't speaking. Samuel is not really on the scene. We have this story in chapter 5 and 6 of what's happening with the Ark of the Covenant, but it seems like when the hammer was dropped in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and judgment came upon the people, it did not turn them back to God. Instead, it sent them looking for other gods. And remember, I talked about that when we talked about Hannah, that you can have sin and be broken over your sin, but still not decide to turn back to the Lord. You could decide to just go chasing other gods. If this God lets you down, you could end up going to chase other ones. Now, I know some of us are new, and I begin to talk about gods and idolatry. And even here, he talked about it. Put away the foreign gods from among you, the Ashtaroth. It gets a little bit like, man, what is that about? Let's recap idolatry. Idolatry is seeking to gain from the created things that which can only be gained from the Creator, okay? Idolatry is seeking to gain in creation what you can only find in the Creator. Now, in some stories, like the ones we're seeing here, that looks like idols. It looks like statues and incense. But just because that is manifested that way here doesn't mean that we don't do it in the same way. Later on in this month, me and a team from Mercy Hill will be in a place in South Asia where it will be manifested that way. We will see statues, we will see ceremonies, we'll see incense, all that kind of stuff. just because it's manifested in a different part of the world in a different way doesn't mean that we don't do the same thing here. When we look for in creation things that are divine, like ultimate identity, our significance, the things that will give us ultimate joy, a sense of security, this is when we are looking for in creation what we can only be given by the Creator. Romans 1:25 tells us as much, that we would worship the creation. That's what it looks like, to worship creation, to seek the things that are only divine in it, and to call the creation God. We do those things when we look towards things like our careers, things like our relationships, things like our health, and we say, if that's okay, then I'll be okay. I will be taken care of if I can make sure that is taken care of. When we see those things in our life, they are idols, and when we pursue idols, we are pursuing something that is not God as if it is God, and we are breaking the first commandment, which then leads to breaking all the other commandments, okay? And God's not going to stand for it. God is a jealous God. He will not share his fame and renown with another. That is what we learn from the scripture. Now, here's why I say all of that. The people in 1 Samuel chapter 7 are finally coming to that conclusion in their minds. This God will not share his fame. He will not share his renown. We are wrong for seeking in the creation what should be found in only the Creator. We have to put away the foreign gods. They are coming back to the Lord. They are coming back to him. And we know that they're coming back to him because what did Samuel say? He told them, yes, put away the foreign gods. But then he said, serve God. Whole heart. Direct yourself fully to this God. There is this idea of stopping what you're doing and turning and running full speed after the Lord. What I want you to see real quick, I want to look at a couple things here, but the main idea is that, you know, you can be broken before God. Sin, you know, sin creates brokenness. We could be crying. We could be very upset, but still not be willing to truly put away idols. We could be ones that are broken like they are in 1 Samuel 7, but it seems like in 1 Samuel 4, they were broken and didn't turn back to the Lord. You could be broken again in 1 Samuel 7 and not turn back to the Lord. You could end up just being broken, sin, but then just pick up another idol. Well, how do you know if you're actually repenting and turning back to the Lord? Because there is a brokenness that leads to action, putting away idols. That is the proof that our brokenness is from a heart of repentance. Brokenness could be from a lot of different things. When you know that it's from a heart that is truly repenting, turning from sin and turning back to God, it is because we are willing to put away idols in our life. Let me try to put some flesh on this. You get caught in an affair, you're going to be broken over it. Okay? You get caught gossiping behind somebody's back that's a real good friend of yours, you're going to be broken over it. Being broken over it could be stemming from a ton of different things. What you do after that brokenness is going to show if it was truly about God. If you move on to do the works of repentance rather than just being upset, that's when we're going to know, was it truly about God or was it about something else? If it has to do with God and you realize this is breaking the heart of God, I am broken because it breaks his heart, I want to turn and get right with him, it will lead to works in our life. It's like this. James says in his book in the Bible that faith without works is dead. Now, I know fully you can do works and not have faith, okay? You could do the works of repentance and do a bunch of stuff and not have the heart behind it, but what you can't do is have faith or the broken heart that comes from repentance and not do the works of repentance. You could have the works without faith, but if you have faith, you will manifest it in works. If you have the broken heart of true repentance, not just because you got caught, then you are going to end up manifesting the works of repentance, turning away from idols and serving the Lord directly. Let me give you an example of this. We support a ministry here at Mercy Hill where guys come in that have come out of different situations involving sex addiction and different things like this, pornography and that kind of stuff. And for many times, you'll see people come into this ministry. When everybody comes into this ministry, they're all manifesting brokenness. But the ones that are truly interested in repentance, you could see that after kind of the next few months. Because if those people are willing to stick, if they're willing to put away the idols, if they're willing to manifest the works of repentance, then you could trace that back and say, this is probably more than just got caught and now I'm sorry and I'm trying to get out of it and make everybody get off my back, see? There's a difference. You could be broken, but if you're broken in repentance, it will lead to the works of repentance, the putting away of idols. Are we willing to turn away from sin? That is what these people are willing to do in this passage in 1 Samuel 7, and it shows that their heart is truly a repentant heart. Look what they do in verse 4. The people of Israel put away the Baals and Asherah. They served the Lord only, and Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Now, you got to chase this in the Bible. Mizpah is important. Mizpah is a place of decision. In Judges 20, the people of Israel battled for their very soul of who they would be. And they made a decision at Mizpah. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, they will choose their first king at Mizpah. Mizpah is a place where the people come together and they make a decision. And Samuel says, get everybody together, our place of decision, because we are going to turn to the Lord. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on the day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. This is a portrait of repentance. I'm not just sad. I'm not just upset. I'm not just broken over sin. I'm repenting. I am broken in a way that's leading to something. Look at what they do. Their works are showing us that the heart is right. Now, repentance, we've talked about it a little bit here. Let me give you just a short definition. Repentance means turning to the Lord. It is a change in direction. It is not just I'm upset, but it is I am upset to the point of fasting, to the point of confessing, to the point of gathering everybody together and saying we collectively are turning back to the Lord. Repentance means a return to God. Repentance means a change in direction. This is how I think about it. I've told you before, there's a lot of quirks in my personality or whatever. I can get real, I don't know if you're like this, I can get something on my mind so heavily. All right, I've been driving down the road before and I've got something on my mind so heavily that I miss a turn. Then I go U-turn, turn around, and I get it back on my mind and I miss the turn again coming this way, okay? I can miss a turn twice because I get to thinking about something so much. Maybe you're kind of that way or you've been in that spot. You miss a turn, you have to, that's the idea of repentance. You miss a turn and you're like, okay, wait, I'm going the wrong way now. Repentance is not just hitting the brakes and stopping in the middle of the road. That's not repentance. Repentance is hitting the brakes, stopping, turning around, and then hitting the gas pedal as fast as you can back in the right direction. That is what repentance is. It's not just hitting the brakes. It's putting your car in the right direction and hitting the gas pedal to get going back towards God. Repentance then isn't just moving away from sin. Repentance is moving towards God. That is what Samuel says. He says, put away your idols, hit the brakes. But then he says, direct your heart to him and serve him alone. That was three things. Put away, direct, and serve God. Pedal down, full speed, and that's what these people do. They pour water out before God. First time we've seen that in the Bible. I'm not even sure exactly what they're doing. I think it has to do with their fast. Hey, you're more to us than water, or maybe it's a premonition of baptism. God, we have confessed our sin. Now, this is symbolically washing us clean. They decide to fast before God. God, we need you more than we need food. It's not just stopping in the road. They are turning around and going full speed in the right direction. Church, let me just say this, and I'm going to move on. Some of you, I said this a couple weeks ago, some of you right now could be very broken over sin. You could be very sorry over sin in your life. That doesn't necessarily mean that you will take up the right thing. You could be broken and sorry and decide to chase another idol today. You could be broken and sorry and decide to sit in the ashes where you are today. What we need to do is not just hit the brakes. We need to turn around and hit the gas pedal. I pray that if you're broken over your sin, if you're sorry over your sin, then what is going to happen is you will take up this idea of repentance, put away idols, direct your heart to the Lord, and as Samuel said, serve him faithfully. And we can do that. Unbelievably, we can do that. God has given us the means to do that. Actually, that's the second thing I want you to see. The means of repentance. Okay. Well, I've decided maybe I want to repent. I've decided that God created me and that he has given me such blessing and I've sort of spit in the face of the creator and I've rebelled and I've sinned and I'm broken over that and I want to repent. What does it look like in terms of how does it work? What is the anatomy of repentance? Y'all, it's not just stopping and turning and us doing something, but God has done something pretty magnificent to make it possible for our sin to put us in a right relationship with God. Let's look at that. Here's what it says in verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, all right? Probably what's happening here is that the Philistines are ruling Israel kind of as a vassal deal. And what's happening is they're not supposed to gather like this. They're not supposed to all get together because that's where trouble happens. The Philistines hear them getting all together and they decide, well, we're going to go shut that down like right now. So the Philistines head up to Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, verse 7, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, please remember the story I told you in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's a mirror image. The Philistines are lining up for battle. What is Israel going to do? Do something crazy, bogus, that has nothing to do with the Bible? Go get the ark. Let God fight for us like some type of mascot in a college football game, okay? No. What they decide to do is to do what God has told them to do in his word, particularly in his covenant in Exodus chapter 23. They cry out to God. Look at verse 8. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. It's not that they sit around passive. It's not that they don't go get the swords. We're going to see that in a minute as God begins to fight for his people and they begin to chase the Philistines in battle. They're getting ready to fight. But as they do, they're not doing something crazy. Go get the ark and let it fight for us as a mascot. What they're doing is, what has God told us to do? Oh yeah, repent, put away our idols. Cry out that God will save us. And Samuel here in verse 9 slays a nursing lamb. And in this, we have the means of repentance. We have the anatomy of repentance. I want us to grapple with this for a few minutes, all right? I want to ask the question this way. Let me just ask the question and I'll flesh it out. How does turning away from sin save us from the eternal consequences of sin that we've already committed? This is something we got to try to figure out, okay? Because for many of us, what we might be quick to do is say, oh yeah, I got it, repentance. Like, I stop sin now and I turn and go back towards God and then our relationship is made right. That is true, but here's the whole deal you got to wrestle with. Why would that be true? Why would stopping sin now have anything to do with assuaging the guilt over sin that you have already committed? That doesn't make any sense. I want you to think about standing in a courtroom where somebody's like, they're on trial for bank robbery, and the judge is like, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And they're like, oh yeah, I robbed the bank, but I'm never gonna do it again. Okay, so I should be let free now because I'm committing not to do it anymore. We would look at that and we would say, that makes no sense. Like, I'm glad that you're not going to do it anymore. And the fact that you're not going to do it anymore certainly saves you from future guilt and from future consequences. But not doing it anymore doesn't have much to do with the fact that you still committed a crime and you're going to have to pay and do the time for that. The consequences, eternal consequences over past sin shouldn't just be taken away because we decide not to sin now, right? Let me give you another example of this, maybe a little more of a lighthearted example. I thought about this week because our office culture, okay, at Mercy Hill has gone way down. I'm gonna tell you why, all right? Because the men in our office have gotten this sort of deal with, they've gotten this macho thing going about who makes coffee darker, okay? Now, I don't know why. It's gotten this way. I don't know what's happened. We need to just have a good old-fashioned arm wrestling contest or something to figure that out. What's going on now is like the coffee is getting darker and darker and darker, and there's some that can take it and some that can't take it. It's sort of the two camps here. And I'm like, man, I love coffee, okay? I feel like there's two types of people in the world. There are coffee people and there are sad people, okay? So I get that. I'm into coffee. It's gotten so bad. It's like motor oil. It could run a diesel truck for about a quarter mile, I'm telling you. I walked in one day, and we had one of our pastors in there making the coffee, and I'm not going to tell you his name. That'd be embarrassing. His initials are Gary Rivers from the Clifton campus, though, okay? And Gary is, most people make coffee. You do one scoop of the coffee for two cups of water. Well, he's got two scoops of coffee for one cup of water. I'm like, Gary, you're going to kill somebody, okay? And his answer is just like, some people can take it, bro, So I'm like, okay, I get it. Here's the thing. This is why it's lighthearted, I know, but I think it makes a lot of sense. Here's the deal. If you come in and suddenly you decide at Mercy Hill, we're going to start making coffee the right way, okay, instead of trying to kill people with how dark it is, we're going to make it the right way. If all of a sudden I make the next pot right, why in the world would I think that takes away the consequences of having drunk the wrong pot earlier? Everybody in the office is still speaking really fast, their blood pressure is very high, and they're sweating, okay? Just because the next cup you drink is the right ratio doesn't have anything to do with the fact that the cup you just drank was the wrong ratio. The consequences are not taken away by the fact that I've gotten things right now. We've got to figure this out. How is it that stopping sin now takes away my guilt of the sin that I have committed before? Y'all, it was right here before us. The gospel is all throughout the Bible. It's all throughout the Old Testament. This is the gospel in verse 9. Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Something has to happen. God has to do something glorious, awesome, wonderful, magnificent. For our sin now, we stop, we turn, for that to assuage and cover and the eternal consequences of the sin that we've already committed not to be attributed to us. And God has done that for us in something called a sacrifice. You know, throughout the whole Old Testament, you have this idea of sacrifice, that the sins of the people would be atoned for, made right by the sacrifice of an animal. Now, you see this laid out in the book of Leviticus, specifically in chapter 1, if you wanted to go back and read it. If you go back and read about a lot of the sacrifice, you're going to read a complicated system. Okay, reading about the sacrifice is a fairly complicated thing. The concept of sacrifice is a very uncomplicated thing, okay? The concept of a sacrifice is very simple. It's exactly what I have been laying out, that turning away from sin now doesn't automatically assuage the guilt of consequences of previous sin. Making the coffee right now doesn't save you from the blood pressure of the first pot, okay? When you think about it like that, what you realize is turning from sin, there's got to be more to this. I can't just stop. I've got to stop and then believe that God has done something that takes away the guilt of my past sin. That's what the sacrifice is. Sin brings consequences of the worst kind. Sin brings a separation from God. Yes, that means death on earth. And as horrible as that is, it doesn't have anything on death for eternity. Sin brings on an eternal separation in a place called hell forever. And our sin is such that that is what we deserve. It is what we should carry. That the curse, the wrath of God is against us because of our sin. But God gave us this picture in the Old Testament where what we deserved would be taken on by something else. That for the people, an animal would stand in their place. The blood was required. It was our death or somebody else's death. And for all of the ages that we're reading about here, an animal would stand in for the people, but the blood of an animal could never assuage the guilt of a human sin. And so what we learn is that this Old Testament sacrifice was always a picture. The lamb in 1 Samuel 7 is a picture of the true lamb who would come and take away the sin of the world, and his name was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross took away the sin of the world. He was the stand-in, what was owed to the world because of their sin and rebellion against God. He took upon his own shoulders. Let me read you two passages of scripture back to back, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." What is happening is the blood will run on the altar, the death that you deserve, something will stand in for you there. But it was just a picture. What was it a picture of? It was a picture of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what happened on the cross. That on the cross Jesus hung, he died, he took on the sin of the world, all of the curse, all of the wrath, he absorbed it all. It was all directed at him so that it wouldn't be directed at us. This is what I want you to see. When we have the opportunity to repent, we get a heart of repentance. That is the only way that's possible is because there is a means of repentance. And in the means of repentance, this is what we say. We don't say, "God, I'm sorry over my sin. I'm not going to do it anymore, so that leads to peace everlasting." What Christians say is, "God, I'm sorry over my sin, and I know that the consequences of my sin were taken by somebody else. And I have faith in that. And that is going to lead me to a peace everlasting. I'm broken over sin. I'm turning from it. And I have faith that the consequences over this sin, the consequences over all the sin that I have ever committed will be taken away." That's what's happened in 1 Samuel 7. Y'all, the people are turning from their sin. What has that got a thing in the world to do with the fact that they've been in idolatry for 20 years? That's great. They're not going to sin anymore. Great. What about the past 20 years? That's where the Lamb comes in. We repent and we put our faith in a God who has made it possible for us to be right with Him, all right? We've seen the heart of repentance. We've seen the means of repentance. But what does it all lead to? It leads to the peace of repentance. Look at 1 Samuel 7:10. I'll finish up this passage here. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. I hope that you are reading this story with me, because if you are, maybe some of you realize this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that Hannah made in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that God would thunder and roar for His people, and He has done it through her son, the promised son, this child. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They turned from their idols, they put their faith in God who takes away sin, and God fights for them. I think that Samuel believed and knew that God would do this under the covenant that Samuel was under with God. He knew from Exodus chapter 23 that if the people are serving God alone, that God would make their enemies His enemies. I think Samuel knew this, and God fights for His people on this day. But what can we learn here? You're like, man, this is, man, a lot going on. What can we draw out from this so many thousands of years later? I think we can pull two things out. The first thing I want you to see is this. This is peace. It's ultimate peace that it's picturing here. We can have peace in this broken world that we live in, knowing that peace is coming in the new world. This is very important, okay? Some people could grab a hold of a scripture like this, and they could, as we say in theological circles, make it dance, okay? They could do anything they want to do with this. What would be real easy is to preach a sermon that says, see, you repent, you get right with God, and whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is that you feel like is that enemy in front of you, it's just going to crumble and crack, and God's going to fight for you, and you're going to become wealthy and get the degree that you want, and life is going to be awesome because God is going to defeat every enemy before you. That is not what this passage is trying to get us to see. You can repent of sin and get right with God and have peace, but still walk through some things that are really hard. It's not that everything before you is going to crack and crumble. What we are seeing here, what we can draw out of this passage, though, is that these Old Testament stories point us to something that is grand. Remember how I said in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that when we see these big battles where Israel loses, many times it's picturing a judgment that is ultimate? It's picturing what it looks like to be separated from God. The same is true here. The people have peace, but it is picturing a true peace. They have rest in the land. Well, what do we learn from the book of Hebrews? Rest in the land was always a metaphor for what God is eventually going to do in the new creation and giving us rest ultimately in heaven. This passage doesn't mean repent of God and everything in your life is suddenly going to get awesome. It means when you repent, when you have faith in God's sacrifice, you have an ultimate peace in a true promised land, the new creation, the new heavens. You have peace there. You have a peace in heaven. Will that peace read its way back into your life now? Yes. Okay? You'll begin to recast certain situations that are going on in your life now in light of the peace that is coming. But it's talking about, it pictures an ultimate peace, not just something temporal now that says every battle in my life is going to be won. The second thing, though, I want you to see is this. What is this idea of an Ebenezer? Okay? How can we access the peace of God? Well, let me ask this question. What is an Ebenezer? An Ebenezer is a monument to the grace of God. You know, well, that's what Samuel did. The scripture says Samuel raised a stone of remembrance. He raised it. It was called an Ebenezer. And when he raised the stone of remembrance, the Ebenezer, what he was saying was, God has fought for us. God has given us salvation. God helped us this far. Now, if you're a Christian and you've been around church for a while, you've probably heard the word Ebenezer, not in a Christmas carol thing, okay? But you've heard the word Ebenezer before because we sing a song called Come Now Fount. But many of us, when we sing that song, we say, here I raise my Ebenezer, and we just try to have this face that looks like we know what that means, when really, we have no idea what that means, okay? This is where it comes from. It comes from 1 Samuel 7. All it is when you sing that song, here I raise my Ebenezer, all that is saying is, this is where I raise a monument to the grace of God. I would put it like this. It's a banner of remembrance. This is what God has done for us. And Christian, in Christ, all of us raise a banner. We can raise a banner in our hearts every single day. We can raise an Ebenezer in our hearts every single day to say, I raise this banner, I raise this monument of grace by praying and looking back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I look back upon the cross where my sin was taken care of. I look back upon an empty tomb where I'm given the guarantee and promise of new life. We think about our Ebenezer, the gospel. Y'all, we weren't just saved from a temporal battle. We are saved from hellfire. And that should make us want to look back upon the gospel and raise that banner high in our hearts. Think about monuments. You know, when I was in sixth grade, I went to Washington, D.C. And I don't remember a ton about Washington, D.C. But one thing I will never forget, even as a whatever, 12-year-old kid, is standing before the Vietnam Memorial, the wall. 58,318 names of those that gave their lives or are still to this day missing in action etched upon that wall. What I will never forget is seeing men of about the right age, because they were in that era looking for names on that wall, and they weren't because they were family members, it's because they had lost them there. They might remember the same battles that they were in where they bled together in that place. I remember seeing younger people looking for uncles and looking for fathers and looking for grandfathers on that wall. I'll never forget that. Why do we put monuments up? We put monuments up to remember that some gave everything in that place. We put monuments up so that 12-year-old kids will remember that freedom is not free and that the world is dangerous. But when I think about this passage and raising an Ebenezer, here's what I thought to myself. I thought raising monuments like we do to commemorate what people have given, that is good and that is right. But church, we don't raise a monument in our heart to commemorate the dead. We raise a monument to remember the living. We raise a monument to remember what Christ has done and that he's alive. We think about the cross and we think about our sin being taken care of. We think about an empty tomb. There's a stone that is raised as a stone of remembrance. I think about the stone being rolled away. May that be the stone of remembrance in our hearts that we raise every day, knowing that as long as Jesus is alive, I have a guarantee that his sacrifice paid the price of my sin. As long as I'm united with him and he lives, I will live. So what do we do? Well, here's what we're going to do. This is really cool today. Today, we all have the opportunity to raise a banner. We all have the opportunity to raise our Ebenezer, if you want to say that, because we're about to take communion. And that's what it is. It is an opportunity for us to remember. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it is an opportunity for us to remember the cross, to remember the empty tomb, to remember what God has done for us. Now, this is what's cool, okay? Let me finish like this. This is what's cool. This idea of raising an Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 7 is awesome in its own right. But it's actually a little bit deeper if you go back and you dig into 1 Samuel chapter 4. I glossed over this last week. I was going to kind of hold the cards back a little bit here. But here's what you're going to see. You go back and read it. This is what's interesting. Samuel wins the battle, right? They raise up a stone. They call it Ebenezer. Now, here's what's interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the place that Israel lined up to fight against Philistines in the first time, the place of their greatest defeat, the place where they lost the battle. What is it called in 1 Samuel chapter 4? It's actually confusing. It's called Ebenezer. Many commentators have looked back upon that and they can't figure it out. They can't square it. Wait a minute, is Ebenezer a stone or is Ebenezer a place? Well, wait a minute, is Ebenezer two places? Is it one? Is something going on? What most commentators have pointed to, and I think is probably accurate, is that Ebenezer in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is an anachronism from 1 Samuel chapter 7. What that means is the writer is trying to signal something to us in chapter 4 that will ultimately be fulfilled in chapter 7. What he's trying to say is, church, the place of your greatest defeat can become the place of your greatest victory. What he's trying to say is that same place where you turned away from God, it can be the place that you are brought back to again the second you repent. That place of defeat now can be a place of victory where you raise up the stone and you say, God, you have helped us. All it takes is repenting of our sin and trusting a Savior. Repent of sin. Trust that the Lamb has done everything in your life. Listen, some of you in here are not believers. I pray you'll raise an Ebenezer for the first time today. I pray you're going to raise a banner of remembrance for the first time today. That as I'm talking about this, if I'm talking about trusting the sacrifice, you've been hearing the gospel here, I pray that today in your heart, as we are about to stand, as we're about to take communion, you're going to say, God, I give up. God, I trust you. God, I believe that Jesus stood in my place, that he was the Lamb. and I repent and I turn of sin. And if that's you today, you can raise that banner of remembrance for the first time. Others of us in here, though, you're a believer, you've been a believer for a while, will we come to the communion table and not lose the wonder of repentance, but rather be awed by the fact that we can look back and remember what God has done in our life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, that we can come before this table, and I pray that it'll be very meaningful today for us as we confess sin, as we repent, as we get our hearts right. We are holding the very means of it, the symbols of the means. God, we can have your peace ultimately in heaven because we have trusted the means of sacrifice. God, that we have been broken, had a heart of brokenness over our sin. I pray for many in here today, for the very first time, they're going to pray, they're going to receive Christ. Lord, I pray for all of us in here, we're going to be overwhelmed by what you've done in our life. All the sin that we have committed, all those times that we rebelled, God, they've been taken away by your Son. Your wrath was poured out on him for our sake. Let us be awed by that. In Christ's name, amen.